We are going to continue our study through the book of Jeremiah. And last week we had some things handed out to you. I have a new one handed out. Dana, could you help me with this? A new handout. It's a goldenrod. See that everyone gets a copy of this. Okay, we're going to go ahead now. And everybody got a copy of this goldenrod. When do the events of Jeremiah take place? Now, you had a copy in yellow that sort of had the same information, but this is integrated, as you'll see tonight as we move through our study. And we are, let me see. Oh, yeah. Charles, can you do me a favor? In my printer, my notes are there. They're in the printer. I forgot to grab them, so if you can bring them on in. And while he's doing that, I'm just going to do a little review. Now, what you see behind me here, I don't know if, can you see that, that okay? What we have here is the panorama of history timeline, beginning with the fall of man, 4000 BC, question mark. We don't know that that was the date, but if you use Bishop Usher, he actually narrows it down to 4004 BC. But we'll just say 4000 BC, up until the second coming of Jesus, which when he returns, of course, is when the millennium. So from the creation of the millennium, everything in between, we have key points of interest, big, important dates. So thank you so much, Charles. And you'll notice, for example, the flood, Abraham there, 2000 BC, the Exodus, 1447 BC. These are important dates. This King David, 1000 BC, of course, the cross, around 32 AD. Temple destroyed, 70 AD. Israel reborn, 1948. You'll notice underneath in orange, National Israel, when it was a nation, and it was there was a, it had a brief time where it was dispersed and exiled. Oh, we need a couple more. Okay. There you go. I'll just give you a few more. Yeah. And now the reason why I'm showing this particular slide is it's important for us to know that Israel is it was dispersed twice in history, and the Bible teaches that she'll come back a second time, and then this, after the second time that she comes back, the Jews come back to the land, that's when Jesus is going to return. There won't be a third time. Not going to be a third time. I used to wonder about that. Is there going to be a third time? Turn to Isaiah 11, Isaiah chapter 11. I want to show you this. Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah 11, of course, is a prophecy concerning the coming of the branch, who would be Jesus. And he will rule in righteousness when he comes. And then look at verse 6, the wolf, when he's ruling, the wolf also will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and fatling together. Little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, does anybody know when that happened in history? Does anybody know when that? Oh, nobody knows? It hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for it to happen. And it's going to be coming. But look at verse 11. The context of when this will happen. When animals are living together, not eating each other. When Jesus will be ruling, the world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Is the world full of the knowledge of the Lord now? Just the opposite, isn't it? Look at verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, that would be Iraq, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, we do know from history, now if you look at the timeline up here, follow me on this, that Israel, during the time of Isaiah, were taken out in a dispersion, beginning in the time of Isaiah, and they were dispersed again just after the temple was destroyed. I want to walk you through this, so we'll take this one step at a time. The first dispersion is actually in two phases. The first phase was 10 tribes dispersed by Assyria during the time of Isaiah, 722 BC. And then the second phase took place beginning in 605 BC and completed in 586 BC when the two tribes were exiled, that would be Judah, the two remaining tribes, were exiled to Babylon. And so during this time that you see here in the blue, that period right there, for 50 years between 586 and 536 BC, all 12 tribes were dispersed out of the land. All 12 tribes out of the land. That's the first dispersion. Now there are some scholars say, well, there's more than one dispersion. There were three dispersions. Well, no, we're just keeping it real simple. They'll say that the Syrian dispersion was the first dispersion and the Babylonian dispersion was the second dispersion. We're not doing that. We're talking about when all 12 tribes are out of the land at the same time. That only happened before Christ one time. And it happened between 586 and 536 BC. All 12 tribes were out of the land, and they didn't start back into the land until later, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, the second dispersion began with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and it ended with the rebirth of Israel in 1948. And once again, all 12 tribes were out of the land after 70 AD. Now, they came back to the land twice. The first time was under Zerubbabel in 537 BC when he led a small group of people, about 50,000 or so. They went back in small increments, back to the land, to Jerusalem in 537 BC, and they began to rebuild the temple again in 536 BC. So that's the first time. When is the second time? 1948, when Israel was reborn. That's the second time. What does this tell us? This tells us that Israel in the land today, they are not going to be driven out again. Not going to happen. Iranians, Ahmadinejad, can say all day long that he's going to drive Israel, wipe them off the face of the map, whatever he wants to say, it's not going to happen. Because the Bible says it's not going to happen. There's not going to be a third time. There's not going to be a fourth time. It's in the second time when they return to the land, Jesus is going to come back. Isn't that cool? And that means we may be the generation, very well could be the generation, to see this take place. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because, number one, I think we could be that generation. But number two, I wanted you to get the big picture here of the whole enchilada before we zero into Jerusalem. Now, into Jeremiah. Now, in Jeremiah, where does Jeremiah fit on this timeline here? Now, watch the timeline. I want you to watch real closely. You're going to see a little red area show up on the screen. And it's going to show up right there. See it? Did you see that little red area there? Right there. Right here. That's when Jeremiah lived, and notice where he lived when he lived. Just before the exile in 586, when all 12 tribes are out of the land. Jeremiah comes on the scene, and he begins to prophesy to the people and to tell them that it's pretty much over. It doesn't have to be too bad if they repent and they turn from their wicked ways and they seek the Lord. It won't be too bad. It won't be, you know, total devastation. But if they don't turn to the Lord and they don't repent, it's going to be real bad. That's his main message. It's going to be terrible. And Jeremiah is a hard book to read for that reason. One of the reasons why I want to go through it rather quickly is because it can get pretty depressing. I've taught Jeremiah 3 times. And I, from that, in that experience, what I have found is that the group tends to get depressed. Of the 3 times I've taught it, 2 times it took me over a year each time to teach it. And you come back every week and you get the same, you know, pounding and weeping and lamenting and crying. And you just sort of, I want to hear some happy news for a change. And that's Jeremiah. That is Jeremiah. So we'll just see how the Lord leads. Anyway, so you know that little red area that we just looked at? So we're looking at that little red area right there. Now I want to blow that up for you. And here is that little red area. Now is a timeline between 640 BC to 586 BC. So that's what we're looking at. And we're going to fill that in step by step. Now the first thing I want to show you, and you have this now in your sheet that I handed out, the goldenrod sheet, this map, and the reason why this chart is important is so that you can sort of follow along what's going on in Jeremiah. Otherwise, you can get lost. So first of all, in 640, King Josiah, who's an important king during this time. He's probably ranked at the level of King David, King Josiah. He is a very godly king. He began reigning at the ripe old age of 8, as in 640 BC. And by 627, 13 years later, he's 21, 22 years old. He orders the destruction of the idols in the high places. For the previous 6 years, he's had a real interest in God. At age 16, he had a spiritual experience. Josiah did, King Josiah. And he began to seek the Lord at age 16. And within the next 5 to 6 years, he begins calling for the destruction of the high places. We did a study on that a couple weeks ago. And the idols and so on, and to get rid of them and to bring revival to the land. Well, about 4 or 5 years later, in 622 BC, they discover a Torah scroll in the temple as they're refurbishing the temple, and the content of the scroll reveals some things that Josiah wasn't aware of, and he tore his robes and he began to repent before the Lord, and he called for repentance across the land based on this discovery, and they had the greatest revival, it says in 2 Chronicles 35, 17 and 19. The greatest revival since the time of Samuel the judge, which was at least 400 years earlier. And so this revival breaks out, and from 622 to 609, it's sort of like a little golden age in Judah. They don't have any external threats going on. Egypt isn't bothering them. Assyria really isn't bothering them. Josiah is pretty much free to do what he wants to do throughout the land. And a revival really does take place in the land. And until that is 609 BC, when Josiah is killed at Megiddo by Egyptian Pharaoh Necho, 609. Of course, King Jehoiakim, that's when his reign begins. He's a wicked king, and he's actually put on the throne by Egypt. As a puppet, so to speak. Jehoiakim happens to be Josiah's son, but he's not a good king. He's an evil king. And 4 years later, during Jehoiakim's reign, a significant event takes place. Babylon defeats Egypt, and then Babylon invades Jerusalem. And this is a pretty big event when your country's invaded and taken over. And that's exactly what happens 4 years after Josiah dies. And it's during this time that Jeremiah's ministry really takes off. Probably, in fact, 609, 608 BC, right in there, Jeremiah's prophetic ministry takes off. In 597 BC, King Jehoiakim is removed, and King Zedekiah begins his reign, and he is placed on the throne by Babylon, not Egypt. Remember, Babylon now is the big player. Babylon is in charge. Egypt is pretty much out of the picture. And so King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, begins his reign. And then Zedekiah, who vacillates back and forth between Egypt and Babylon, he doesn't know who he wants to. Egypt is still making plays towards Judah and showing interest. So Zedekiah throws his chips in with Egypt. Bad news. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. So Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem beginning in 588 BC. Zedekiah, instead of giving in to the Babylonians, he casts his lots towards Egypt. He ignores Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells him, you know, you better surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. If you know what is good for you and for Jerusalem, you better surrender or it's really bad news. Zedekiah didn't listen to him. And then in 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed by Babylon. Zedekiah tries to flee out through the wall. He gets caught down there in Jericho, down the hill from Jerusalem, and then he's taken to Riblah in Syria, and his sons are killed before his very eyes. Then he put his eyes out, and they take him in chains to Babylon. Jeremiah warned him. The Lord warned him. He wouldn't listen, and Jerusalem was leveled. People were massacred, just as Jeremiah had warned. So that's the big picture. There you have it. Now, Jeremiah, where does the book of Jeremiah fit in here? We'll get to that in just a moment. But King Josiah basically reigns from 640 to 609. Another significant king is Jehoiakim. He reigns from 609 to 597, 598, 597. And then Zedekiah, the last significant king, and Jeremiah reigns from 597 to 586 BC. Those are the three main kings we're going to be reading about here. In Jeremiah. There's got two other smaller kings we're going to address as we go through this. Now, I'm going to leave the timeline up here as we continue our walk through Jeremiah. We went through the first six chapters in the last couple of weeks, and last week, chapter six, we concluded with how important it is that we not become spiritually sick. If we become spiritually sick and spiritually weakened as a nation, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 6, we see how God responds. And that we went through that in last week. And this week, now, we're going to pick up in chapter 7. However, this is where the chronology of Jeremiah takes a turn, at least in our opinion. Because if it is true that Jeremiah wrote the first six chapters, now let's look back up here on our board. If he wrote the first, he was born 645 BC, and if he wrote the first six chapters of Jeremiah between 627 and 622, 622 being when the revival takes place, from chapter 7 on, we're not sure where to fit them in the timeline, but if you buy a chronological study Bible, have you heard about the chronological study Bible by the New King James by Nelson? This is how theirs look. They show beginning in 609 is where we get the rest of Jeremiah until about in the 580s BC. So the timeline, the book of Jeremiah is pretty jumbled, and we're going to stick to this timeline. Most of you should have received a sheet of the timeline, a green sheet like this, that has the timeline on there that we're going to be following through our study. Now, with the end of chapter 6, we jump to chapter 22. So turn with me in chapter 22 and of Jeremiah, and we're going to look at verse 10. Chapter 22 of Jeremiah, verse 10. The following here in this verse, beginning of this verse, takes place after the death of Josiah and after brief three-month reign of his son Jehoahaz. Verse 10, Jeremiah 22. "Weep not," Jeremiah writes, "for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom." Now, Shalom is another name for Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, "who reigned," notice reign, past tense, so when Jeremiah is writing this, it's already past, "who reigned instead of Josiah's father, who went from this place, he shall not return here anymore. Verse 12, "but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more." I want you to look up here at the timeline, and you'll notice Jehoahaz had a brief three-month reign right here, just before Jehoiakim began his reign, installed by Egypt. So he starts the reign. He does not please the Egyptians. They become angry with him. And to better understand this, turn with me to 2 Kings 23. We're going to walk through this, and I'm going to give you sort of a background as to what is happening at this time in Jeremiah's life and the people of Israel. 2 Kings 23, and I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 29. "And while Josiah was king," 2 Kings 23, verse 29, "while Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria." Now this would be 609 BC. You look up here, 609 BC. That's when this took place. And so, verse 30. "The people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah." Let me finish verse 29. "King Josiah marched out to meet him," that is Necho, "in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo." So Josiah was killed in Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho. And then at verse 30, "the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months." So shortly after King Josiah is killed, Jehoahaz is put in charge. The people of the land put him in charge. And then in verse 32 it says, "he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done." That would be a reference to his grandfather Ammon, not Josiah. Josiah was a godly man. His grandfather Ammon and his great-grandfather Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings ever. Now look at verse 33. We read, "not only does he do evil in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of Egypt," because it says in verse 33, "so Pharaoh Necho put him in chains," and he took Jehoahaz away. And then verse 34, "and Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim," that would be Jehoiakim, "Eliakim, son of Josiah, king, in place of his father, Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoahaz, carried him off to Egypt, and there he died." Verse 35, "Jehoiakim then paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and gold he demanded." So in order to maintain peaceful relationships between Egypt and Israel, the Pharaoh of Egypt required that Israel pay them tribute, pay them gold and silver. And Egypt then, in return for that money, they promised to protect Israel. Does that sort of sound like the mafia? Sort of sounds like the mafia. You give us protection money, we'll protect you. Okay. Verse 35b, "in order in order to get the money to pay tribute to Egypt, Jehoiakim taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. And so, verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. So there we have a background here in 2 Kings concerning what is going on. And now what we're going to do is turn back to Jeremiah chapter 26, where we continue our chronological timeline through Jeremiah. Now we're skipping the chapter 26 of Jeremiah. Why is that? Because he gives us a little peg or a little benchmark beginning in verse 1, Jeremiah 26, 1. It says here, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now look at our timeline. And there's Jehoiakim in the beginning of his reign. So once again, if we say that the bulk of Jeremiah is written between 609 and after 586, Jehoiakim's reign begins right here. And chapter 26 tells us in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, probably 609, 608 BC, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, now this is to Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord came to him, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them, and do not diminish a word. Don't take away from anything I tell you, just be very direct, tell them what's going on. And so all the cities of Judah now that are coming to Jerusalem, to the temple of the Lord to worship, Jeremiah is now called to pronounce these words. Don't diminish a word. And so we read then in verse 3, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, and I, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Now, today's media, when they speak of evil, they don't have a definition of evil. They have difficulties trying to get their arms around what evil is. And you know what their benchmark for evil is? Have you ever noticed when you watch the news? It's Hitler. Whenever they want to get a good, strong thing by which to measure evil, they use Hitler as a benchmark. Now, what does that tell you about our culture today? How much we have moved away from the fine line, from the very, not fine lines, but very clear line between right and wrong. We've moved away. We have this huge area of gray now when it comes to evil. We don't know what evil is anymore, so we think, oh, evil. Hitler, I know, let's use Hitler. And you hear Hitler's name constantly, the Nazis and Hitler and the swastika, and that conveys evil. And we're thinking, well, wait a minute now, aren't there some other things that can is equivalent to evil? So the idea that evil, as defined in the Bible, considered by the media, is archaic and no longer relevant. Biblical morality is no longer relevant. The idea of same-sex marriage is no longer considered evil by many, but is now to be understood as an issue involving discrimination and equal rights. Did you notice in the Proposition 8 controversy, Feinstein and Boxer and many of the others, they'd put on their commercials and they would argue, regardless of how you view marriage, it's an issue of equal rights and discrimination. That's what they're making, what they made it. But the Bible doesn't waffle on this. The Bible is very clear. It doesn't equivocate at all that homosexual lifestyle is evil. Now, the homosexual isn't evil. It's the homosexual lifestyle that's evil. This morality shift was slow in developing. And some of us here were alive in the 50s. And we know very well that the gay issue wasn't even an issue. It wasn't under discussion. It would never have even come up. And now here it is being bandied around constantly. It's all you hear about, it seems. And the biblical values today are no longer accepted by a large segment of our society, as evidenced by the 48% who voted against Proposition 8. And our society, is a large segment of it, is having a very difficult time knowing what is morally good and what is morally bad. And in fact, the Bible comments on those who would call same-sex marriage good. Let me read to you Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. During the time of the judges, the main theme when you read the book of Judges is that they did that which was right in their own eyes. That was the problem. And what's happening today? That's exactly what people are doing today. Relative moralism, that which is right in your own eyes. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is no gray when it comes to this area, especially the same-sex marriage issue. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Most of us know this. Romans 1, 26 and 27. And I saw a film last night called Prayers for Bobby, starring Sigourney Weaver. And it was a story of a homosexual boy, true story, a 20-year-old young man who committed suicide. The mom was a fundamentalist Christian, and they showed her relationship with him when he was younger and how she was dead set against his lifestyle. He commits suicide, and then she takes a total turnaround, and she feels bad, like that it was her fault, and she concludes that he was born that way, and he couldn't help it, and she ends up marching in the gay parade in San Francisco. And so the whole story, it was a new film, just came out last night on Lifetime Channel. Yeah, I think that's called what it's called. Anyway, but they didn't quote this verse. They quoted Leviticus. They were in Leviticus, and she went to a metropolitan church to ask the pastor there, the gay pastor, you know, question all what she knew about how it's wrong for a man to live with another man and sleep with another man and so on, and a woman the same thing, and she quoted the scriptures. And so he said, well, you know, she said, well, it's an abomination. And he says back to her, well, it's also an abomination to eat shellfish. And it's an abomination for a daughter to have come home and she's not a virgin anymore. You're to take her out and stone her to death. And those are an abomination. He says it all depends on how you interpret it. Well, they didn't quote this one from the New Testament, Romans 1:26. This is what Paul had to say. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. Verse 27, and the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result suffered within themselves the penalty they so richly deserved. And that's in Romans 1, 26 to 27 from the New Living Translation. The Bible is very clear about this subject. It isn't that we're isolating the homosexuality out as an evil person. There may be people, maybe they are born that way. Maybe there are some, maybe a very small percentage, that are born that way. Jesus said some are born eunuchs. Some are born that way. It does say that. It's a possibility they could be born that way. The majority of them, I don't believe, are. The majority of them, it is a choice. They make a choice. But the point is this. Even if you are born that way, that does not condone the homosexual lifestyle. Some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs, some are voluntarily eunuchs, but those who are born eunuchs do so, they may not have a desire for a woman, but that doesn't mean you go out and pervert it and have sex with a man, you see. And this is the part they don't seem to understand, you know, that they don't bring these kind of things out, like in this film last night. They think they covered everything. They didn't cover everything in the film at all. I mean, they just sort of touched on it, and if you don't know the Bible, then you're going to be like a fish, you know, hooked, and you'll be thinking, well, you know, hey, they have a good point. We need to be more accepting of the gay lifestyle as normal. It's not normal. It's abnormal. It's a sin. Just as much as adultery is a sin. And so the Bible is very clear on this. And the Christians are going to be more and more isolated. You watch. We're going to be more and more isolated over this issue. Well, Jeremiah comes out and he tells them, look, I want you to tell them. I don't want you to diminish a word. And perhaps verse 3 of chapter 26, everyone will listen and turn from his evil ways, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings, of the evil of their doings. And then verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of which my servant the prophets whom I have sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, that is sending them again and again, they come again and again, my prophets to you, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now Shiloh was the first capital of Israel when they first came into the land, so many miles north of Jerusalem. They set up a capital for Shiloh near in what is back then was Samaria at the time of Jesus. And Shiloh became Israel's capital during the period of the Judges from about 1400 B.C. to 1000 B.C. And it was their capital, just like Jerusalem was their capital, except for about 7 years when King David comes along after the Judges. He makes Hebron the capital for 7 years, and then he moves the capital to Jerusalem. That's the order. Shiloh first, Hebron second, and then finally Jerusalem being the ultimate goal. And so at this point now, we see him comparing Jeremiah saying Jerusalem will become just like Shiloh is. It's a heap of ruins at this point if you don't repent. And then now we need to go back to chapter 7. So here, chapter 7 of Jeremiah, here we find in chapter 26, verses 1 through 6, we're given the setting for perhaps Jeremiah chapter 7, because it's basically the same scene, the same situation. Now, just to help you understand why it seems like there's repetition here, there's one point during the King Jehoiakim's reign that the scroll of Jeremiah is brought before King Jehoiakim, and as it's read to him about the prophecies concerning the judgment that is coming, he got out a knife and he cut up the scroll, and he burned it. He burned the work that had been done, so they redid it. So that may be one of the reasons why we find Jeremiah a hodgepodge of information. It doesn't seem to flow. It's very difficult to try to structure. And so chapter 26, 1 through 6, we're given this background of Jeremiah being called to the temple to speak to the people. Then look at chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1 continues this scene. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Now that's almost identical to verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah 26. Here, no date is given, but we're given a date in chapter 26 at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. So we can place chapter 7 at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. Now, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, here Jeremiah is beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. Josiah is dead. Jeremiah's good buddy, as long he's been dead. God now is putting on Jeremiah's heart to go speak to this people. And this is what he is to tell them. Thus says the Lord, verse 3. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doing, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now listen carefully. He's not telling, look, if you repent, I'm going to let you live here. I'm not going to just totally destroy. I'm going to allow you to live here, even though the judgment is coming, but it's going to work out. It's going to be okay. Do not trust in these lying words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your own hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to you. But forever and ever. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? You see, the people are double-minded. They're trying to trust, their goal is to say, well, we trust in the Lord, and we're going to the temple, but at the same time, just in case, we want to hold on to these other things that we know, you know, it's not exactly right, but that's okay, because we see the people around us prospering. It must be working for them, so why shouldn't it work for us? And God sends Jeremiah along and says, look, if you're really coming after me and you want me and you're really trusting me, we're going to see it in your fruit, the fruit of your actions. When you follow after false gods like you're doing, it's not going to be, the fruit of your actions is not going to be consistent with what I expect of you. That's really what he's saying here. He indicted them for oppressing the stranger. That would be the alien, oppressing them. The illegal immigrant, of course. If they're illegal, that's wrong, right? They should. We have a system set up. We're a country of immigrants. We have a system of laws where, when you come here, you can apply and wait your turn to come and become a citizen of this country. And a lot of folks have waited a long time to become citizens of this country, and other folks are just coming right in and boom, moving right in, and they don't care about the law. Now, maybe some do, but they see the money thing, you know, the dollar signs, and they want the money to send back home and so on. So our people are hiring them and so on, giving them jobs and doing it illegally, and that's wrong. That's the law of the land. We're to uphold the law of the land, correct? And if they want to change the law of the land, then change it. But as long as it's the law of the land, we need to honor what the law calls for. Well, we need to be, we treat, I think we're one of the numero uno in the world in treating strangers well. Don't you agree? How many countries would do the kind of things that our country does in taking care of strangers? Not too many, huh? You try to go and do some of the things that are being done in this country today, and in Canada or in Australia, it won't happen. Won't happen. And we do bend over backwards to try to help those out that are coming from other countries. And we want to do that. We want to do what's right. And we need to help the stranger out. Now, also it says here, the fatherless, the widow, Israel wasn't helping the stranger out. They weren't taking care of the fatherless. They weren't helping out the widows. They were shedding innocent blood. They were stealing, murdering, committing adultery, and swearing falsely. And all of these break the commandments that they had agreed to at Mount Sinai 800 years ago with the Lord. And they were double-minded. And the Lord does not want a double-minded person. In effect, when we claim we believe the Lord and hold to the Ten Commandments and then break the commandments freely, is that not mocking God? And Galatians 6 verse 7 tells us that we're not to mock God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you reap, you shall also sow. And if I reap to the whirlwind of sin, then I'm going to, if I sow to the to sin, I'm going to reap the whirlwind of God's judgment. And that's just the way the Lord is with us. If we're his children, if you're his child, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 tells us that he will discipline you. If you're sinning, he will discipline you because he loves you, and he won't let you get away with it. If you're, it says, look back here, it says, he wants them to thoroughly, verse 5, thoroughly mend your ways, thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, thoroughly, thoroughly. And if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, how you treat your neighbor, don't take advantage of your neighbor. You know, well, just even little things, thoroughly. You see something on your lawn, you don't want it on your lawn, don't throw it on your neighbor's lawn. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You know what I'm talking about, those little things that get dropped on your lawn from time to time and it stinks. Pick it up yourself. Put it in the trash. And then try to rectify the problem another way. Don't throw it back in their lawn. You know? You see some of your leaves or your things falling off of your tree and those little round, what are they called that they go on liquid ambers, those burrs, huh? Gumballs. Gumballs. You drop it in your neighbor's driveway and you're raking your lawn and you see, gee, those are mine. And that's right there. Rake them up over on your side. Do something kind to your neighbor. Thoroughly. You see, do good to your neighbor. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, it isn't just not doing bad to your neighbor, it's doing good to your neighbor, you see. I remember one time I was, I had my blower out and I was blowing my, I tried to keep them on my side, and there's a spot where I had a wall along my driveway, a block wall, that didn't quite butt up against his block wall that he had put there years before, and there was a little gap there or so, you know, that things would get in there. And I thought, I wonder what's in there. You know, it looked like spider webs and leaves and all kinds of stuff. I'll just clean it out. And I took my blower and I blew it all out onto his side, and then I forgot about it. And then a few days later, I came home from work and I noticed a bunch of stuff in my driveway. And then I realized, oh no, what did I forget? What he did was he took his trimmer, and I had tree roses, you know, that just sort of go over a little bit, you know, my fence row there. I have a fence row, and then I have a tree rose, and the roses just sort of hang over a little bit, not on his side, but over the bricks. And he took his trimmer, and he just cut my tree roses right down the center. and then he threw it all into my driveway. He was really ticked off, and I'm thinking, what did I do? And I later apologized to him. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know I did that. Another time I was, this is confession night. I was had a hedge there where the leaves, when you cut them, they sit on the top. So I get a hose every now and then. I like to get a hose and just get it nice and wet under there and squirt them off. And I was doing it, and the next thing I know, I was, what are you doing? And I'm looking around, and I go, what's going on, Jim? And he says, why didn't you check my window? And his window, his bedroom window was open, And I didn't think, and it's never open. His window's never open. It just happened to be open this time. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, here I did. You know, we're given opportunities with our neighbors, aren't we? Well, he's in heaven now, but, you know, we were fine. But we didn't have, you know, we had a little different kind of backgrounds and all. But you know what? God gives us opportunities to make it right with our neighbors and apologize and to... He'll, and that's really, we need to be thorough in those areas. Instead of when they get mad at you and you get back mad back at them, that's not going to help, is it? It's just going to make them more angry, especially if they're not a Christian, right? And so we are to thoroughly amend our ways and our doings, thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, and do not oppress the stranger, verse 6, or the fatherless, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in place and walk after the gods, other gods you don't hurt, and so on. Don't steal, verse 9, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house. You see, do what's right. Do what's right. Make things right with your neighbors, with the fatherless, with the widows, with the strangers. If you see somebody walking by with a kippah on, don't make a face at them. I mean, you know, you may want to, you may feel, oh, you know, what are you doing here? Go back to Arabia or something, you know. But, you know, we need to be kind. We need to really do that. We want to be protective of our land, don't we, and our families. We do. We really do. I mean, that's just our nature. But at the same time, to do what's right would be to be kind. To share the gospel, to let them know that Jesus loves them. When we were doing our rally last Sunday over here on Brookhurst and Orange, and the Muslims were on the one side of the street and we were on the other, and George is walking back and forth telling us, now don't respond when they come up, and here are these righteous, holy Muslims with their garb, all their religious garb on, coming up and flipping us off and using all kinds of foul language. Well, can you imagine us as Christians doing that back to them? That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. When they speak evil back to us, we're supposed to speak kind words back to them. And as they would drive by in their cars, you know, doing obscene gestures, we'd just say, God bless you. You know, what else are you going to do? You know, in your heart, you want to pull out your 357 and, you know, let it loose, you know, when they're, especially, you know, when you see women there, you know, and if you've got gentlemen there and there are women there and they're doing this obscene gestures, you know, you just want to, you know, let them have it. But we're not to do that. We're not to be that way. That's really what he's talking about here. Everyday practical stuff. You know, you go to the gas station and you walk in and you want change or you want to do some transaction, and the person can't speak English. And they have a thick Arabic language, you know, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, you know. Learn English is what you want to yell. Learn English, you know. What's wrong with you? But you know, we're not to do that. We're not to be that way. We're to be kind. We're to be considerate. We're to amend our ways. We're to love others, our neighbor, even as we would have them love us. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you were in a foreign country, how would you feel? You know, if you were treated poorly, you wouldn't want to be treated that way. Verse 11, has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. You know, they would go in and the money changers were there. You'd travel from a long distance. You'd bring your little special animal that you would have without what you think doesn't have a blemish, and then you'd take it over to the priest to have it offered, and the priest would look at it and says, this isn't good enough, you need to go buy another one. And you look over there and it's like going into Nordstrom's, you know, the prices are ridiculous in order to get what they want. And then you go over there and then they say, well, you need to change your money first, we can't accept this, we only accept shekels. So you go over to the money changers and then they charge you a fee You see, they make profit off of you in order that you may go get a sacrifice over here, and then they charge exorbitant rates to get the sacrifice that you bring then back to the priest, and by the time you're done, they've ripped you off. And Jesus, you know what happened, what he did. He came and he saw that going. Twice he did it, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. He called him the house of the Lord, a den of thieves, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer, and what are you doing? And you're making merchandise of my people. One of the things that Pastor Mark emphasizes in this church, we don't do any kind of merchandising. He really tries to give things away free because he doesn't want to fall into that trap. At the very least, if you buy something here, you just pay the cost, whatever we pay for it. We don't make anything on it, you know. And that's the very least. We want to give things away free. You know, you go to our library, you use books, you take them. You know, we're not here to make money, and Mark is very sensitive about that. Because of passages like this, Jesus quoted this very verse, my house, this house has become a den of thieves. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Verse 12, he sees it, he knows what's going on. He knows what's happening in the church. He knows those churches when you go to these seminars and these conferences and you want a little tiny tape, you know it only costs them about $3 to make, and they charge $20 for the thing, you know, and they're going to be accountable to God for that. Well, we need it for the ministry as they're driving around their BMW and their Porsche, you know. And so you're thinking, you've got to be careful about these things. God is really serious about this. He says, thoroughly amend your ways. Thoroughly amend your ways. Make your ways right. Do what's right. Don't try to take advantage of your neighbor or take advantage of those around you. Do for them. Give to them. If anything, give of yourself so that you're not making profit off of others. And boy, if you're in the Shackley business or an Arbonne or in any of those, you go, oh man, you know, I don't know if you know anything about Shackley or Amway, but you go into those businesses, you know, and you're trying to make a living, and you're making a little money, you know, a little extra off of it in this business, and my parents are in Shackley, and my mom was literally giving stuff away, but they kept, you know, coming back to her, and her business grew really big, and she got really rich from Shackley. But she's always, you know, she was trying to give stuff away, and they kept coming, and she got this large group of people, and then she wanted Terry and me involved in Shackley, and Terry would, of course, because I had work at Disneyland, I couldn't be involved in it full time, and Terry would be giving away things all the time. She has a gift of giving. She can make a profit on anybody. She'd be giving it away all the time. You know, I don't know how people do it, but, you know, they do, and you know, I'm not putting down those who are in. We have friends that are in Arbonne. I don't know if you're familiar with Arbonne, that does cosmetics and vitamins and all that stuff, very similar to Shackley, and they make money. But I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying we've got to be careful about the folks that out there that are needy and can't afford these things and need help, to be sensitive to that. And then verse 12, he goes on to say here, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. And here we have the connection to Shiloh that we read about in chapter 26. So once again, another connection. Go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And remember during the time of the judges, when it was... He basically destroyed it because they couldn't. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. They didn't have any right or wrong morals. They just did what you thought was okay. You know, what is good for you is good for you. What is good for me is good for me. You know, consenting adults that we have in California. As long as you don't hurt anybody, you know, go ahead and do whatever you want. That's what he's talking about. It's not okay to do just whatever you want because it destroys, it spiritually tears apart relationships. Verse 13, and now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, verse 13, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, and you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So here he says that it's going to happen to you. And I will cast you out of my sight, verse 15. out of my sight, as I have cast all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. The Ephraim would be the 10 northern tribes. Just as I wiped out the 10 northern tribes because of what you've done, I'm going to take you out as well. God then commands Jeremiah not to pray for this people. This is one of those scriptures, verse 16, chapter 7. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Now, this is not to be taken as doctrine where you're not to pray for somebody. This was specifically centered to Jeremiah for that point in history. God told him not to pray for them because they had crossed the line. Ezekiel, remember when we studied Ezekiel? The same situation. Ezekiel basically was calling a judgment, the first 25 chapters, basically call it 24 chapters, calling judgment upon Jerusalem and explaining why the judgment was coming. There really wasn't a call to repentance because they were already in exile. They were over there in Babylon already, and he was prophesying from Babylon saying, here's the reason why the judgment's coming. And Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, and he's telling them, the judgment's coming because of your lack of repentance. We learn in Psalm 66, verse 18, if you cherish sin in your heart, the Lord will not listen. Psalm 66, verse 18, you cherish sin in your heart, he will not listen. If you're having problems in your life where you just don't feel things are right and things are out of sorts, check that out. See if there's a sin that you're cherishing in your heart, and that very sin may be the cause of this sense that you're having. I just don't feel like I'm in tune with the Lord. Something's not right. It may be that you're cherishing sin in your heart. So ask the Lord, like David. Remember King David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Psalm 139, the last two verses, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. Just ask him, Lord, search my heart. David had to do that. Why don't we? David was a man after God's own heart. How so? Well, because he asked the Lord, Lord, examine my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then if when you find it, reveal it to me so that I may confess it back to you. I don't want to cherish sin in my heart because I want to have a right relationship with you. Verse 17, we read about one of Israel's false gods. Do you not see what they have done in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. You see, they were copying their neighbors who were into this perversion, worshiping these false gods. We don't know exactly who the queen of heaven is. I did a lot of research on this. Don't really know who she is. Some think she's connected to Asherah, who was the wife of Baal, the supreme deity of these Phoenicians. She was known for her fertility, Asherah was, and apparently they made cakes for her and offered her drink offerings to win her approval, that the fruit of their land would be blessed. So they make these cakes for her, they give her this these cakes, and then she's appeased, and as she's appeased then, she makes the land fertile, and then the land produces the crops. That's the whole idea behind the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beasts. You see, even the animals will suffer as a result of Judah's indiscretions. Even the beast will suffer. Which is sort of sad, makes you sort of sad, huh? The animals have to suffer because of the sins of the people. And on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, even the trees and the fruit will suffer. It will burn and not be quenched. And so this judgment comes in response to the belief that the land will be blessed by honoring false gods. And instead of the land being blessed by false gods, what does God say? It's all going to be destroyed. Even your animals are going to suffer. Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. So, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. You see, people prided themselves in their burnt offerings and sacrifices to God. But God says here, they missed the point. You missed the whole point. We see this in verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, you know, obey my voice. You know, you're bringing me all of these sacrifices. You're coming to the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Here's our sacrifices, as they're performing merchandising there, right there in the house of God. And they think that by doing this, this somehow is going to make God happy. And God says, no, obey my voice, and I will be your God, verse 23. And you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways, the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. You see, America, oh my gosh, standing there on the Capitol steps singing, God bless America, you think that's going to save our country after 9/11? Remember when all the senators gathered there on the steps of the Capitol and they sang, God bless America? Oh my gosh, that's exactly the same thing that we're reading here. He's saying, look it, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you amending your ways, that you do what is right, and that you honor me and do what I say in all the ways that I have commanded you. And if you do, it will be well with you. It will be well with you. And I see us as we move away from our past. We had anchors. We had moral anchors in the past. In the 30s, if you were a child in school, if you were a child in elementary school in the 30s, and the teacher came in and said, this is right and this is wrong, everybody in the class would understand what they were saying. Everyone, all the kids, they'd be all together, yes, that is right and this is wrong. And today, if the teacher came in and said the very same thing, they would be absolutely confused as to what that meant. This is right, and this is what do you mean? What's right? I thought for that person, that's right for them, and for that person, this, it may not be the same as they, but for them it's right, so they're both right. So everybody's right, right? And that's wrong. That's the problem. And we've moved away from what at one time were this nation, even if we weren't necessarily Christian, we had a Christian memory. Back in the 30s, there was a Christian memory. They knew, well, this is right and this is wrong, and they backed it up, these spiritual truths up. And as a result, we were blessed spiritually. Even though, yeah, there are problems, but the people understood and they knew this is right and this is wrong and you don't do it. And that's why when what's his name on Frank... What's his name?
Capra.
Not Frank. I can't even see it. Frankly, I don't give a damn. Okay, that was the line. Remember that line? I'm quoting a line. Huh? Clark Gable. Red Butler. Okay, that guy. And when he said that word, the country went nuts. Oh my gosh, what's this country coming to? And they sent up censors, and they're like, hey, what do you guys do? We need to have censors to check all. You remember that? I mean, some of you do.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, man, look at today. We've come a long ways, baby, haven't we? Yeah, the commercials are even the worst. You're watching Little House on the Prairie, and a commercial comes on. Oh, my gosh, you're screaming at the kids, get out of the room. But, you know, the average American doesn't do that. They don't see anything wrong with that. Well, it's just, can't you see the parallels today to ancient Israel, what was going on back then? You see, nothing's new under the sun. Here we think we're being progressive and we're advancing and we're becoming, you know, hey, we're libertarian. We really know what freedom is, and we really don't know what freedom is. We're putting ourselves under bondage. That's what I see here in Jeremiah. Isn't that what you see? And that's what the problem was back in the time of Jeremiah. They were putting themselves under bondage, and Jeremiah was trying to set them free. Just do right. Yet they did not obey me. Verse 26. They did not obey me. Verse 24. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. You see, we're going backwards today. We're not going forwards. Since the day, verse 25, that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. You see, that day in, day out, they've been coming, they've been telling you, and you just don't pay any attention to them. Verse 26, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. There it is, stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. For 700 years, Israel and Judah declined spiritually, went downhill into the moral abyss, to the point where God said, it's too late. It's coming. Judgment's coming. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they shall not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they shall not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. God's patience only goes so far. He will only correct so many times. There's a flashpoint of judgment. Once he reaches that point, then judgment comes. We see this over and over again throughout Scripture. We see it with the flood. We see it with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it with God's judgment that he brought against Israel time and time again. The judges, you know, the cycles, you know, they would fail, and then he would send enemies in, and they would attack them, and they would fall apart, and then they'd cry out, and then he'd send a judge and deliver them, and then they'd go back again, and just one generation after another, they kept failing in this area. And verse 28, the last part, truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Truth has perished. This means that there is no longer a standard by which to judge morals as right or wrong. Truth has perished. Truth has perished. There is no longer a standard by which to judge morals as right or wrong. So-called secular progressives of today believe it is wrong to make moral judgments about what other people choose to believe as true. And I just mentioned it earlier, that what is true for you may not be true for me, so don't judge me if I choose to believe for me what is true. You've heard it over and over again. That's our biggest problem today. For the evangelist to go out and to share the gospel, your biggest problem is to convince somebody that they're a sinner. Because people don't believe that anymore. They believe whatever you want to do is right for you, and it very really makes it tough. So when truth perishes, secular progressives are left with a combination of political correctness and moral clarity. Isn't that what it is? They're left with political correctness, what is okay at any given point in time, and moral clarity concerning the events of that society at that point in time. What is the moral clarity of today? Think about it with me for just a moment. The gay issue, let's go back to that. That's the big one. That's the one we've been talking about recently in our culture. Well, hey, what's wrong with redefining marriage as between one man and one man, and one woman and one woman, and one man and one woman? What's wrong with that? They ask. Well, why don't we take it a step further? How about marriage between one man and two men, or one man and three men, or one man and three women, or one man and one woman and two men and a little child? Or how about one man and a donkey, or one man and a goat? Where do you draw the line? You see, society today is telling us, well, no, we don't want to go there. The moral clarity, political correctness won't allow us to go there. Moral clarity tells us, well, no, at this point, it's one man and one man, one man and one man. That's what moral clarity tells us today. When you go to the colleges, that's what they're teaching their students. No, we'll draw the line right here. Maybe 10, 15 years down the road, then it can be between a man and a monkey. But until that time, no, we can't go there. You see what's happening? It's a slippery slope into the big moral abyss. And he says it right here, truth has perished. Verse 28, key verse in Jeremiah, truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Even in Jesus' day, there was a rejection of truth. Remember when Pilate, John 18:37, Pilate replied, you are a king then? You say that I am a king, and you are right, Jesus said. I was born for that purpose. I came to bring truth to the world. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. And then verse 38, what is truth? Pilate asked. You see, it's nothing new under the sun. Once again, there was a problem with truth in the time of Jeremiah. There was a problem with truth in the time of Jesus. There's a problem with truth today. and the secular progressives would have us believe, well, no, we need to progress. Truth has perished, and that's where our problem is. We'll do just the first three verses of chapter 8 and then pick up next week, because this sort of ends this section. Chapter 8, verse 1, at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved, which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like the refuge on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine being Jeremiah speaking to the people right there, and he was addressing everybody right before him and telling them these things? And you know what they wanted to do to him after he said this? We're going to get into that next week when we finish up chapter 26 of Jeremiah. Read the rest of chapter 26 for next week, and we'll also cover, we'll get into the rest of chapter 8 and 9, and we'll see how far we get. But you see, after Jeremiah, being the faithful prophet that God called him to be, to speak these things to the people right there at the temple, as they're marching in, the leaders, the prophets, there were other prophets, the prophets, the priests, the leaders, the people, the dignitaries, the common people, they're there, and he's telling them, and he just said this to their face, and now they want to kill him. And that's what we'll read about next week. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, Lord, that we would take to heart what it is said here from your word, Lord, that you would help us in how we deal with our neighbor, with the strangers, the aliens, the widows, the orphans, those who are in need, Lord, and how we deal with people that we come run into every day at work, our family, Lord, that we would do everything that is right and pleasing in your sight. And Lord, that we honor you in this way, Lord, that we can set an example to those around us that there is, you do have guidelines for what is right and wrong, and it is the truth, Lord. And we thank you for these promises in your word tonight that we have studied. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit this week as you go forth in this world where there will be trouble. Jesus promised you trouble. And may you be a good cheer, because he promised you that he overcome the world, right? So go with that thought in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good evening.